Now, today I want to begin a series of studies with you on the life of one of the most colourful of all the Old Testament prophets in all of Bible history. His name is Elijah. The very name Elijah means, "My God is Jehovah." And if ever a man lived up to his name, it was this man. You are probably aware that parents gave names to their children in Bible days, not lightly chosen, but because of some great hope that they had for the child or some great testimony to the Lord's goodness to the parents. But the names, both to places and to people, were given very thoughtfully. Elijah was a faithful witness against the compromising and backslidden people of his country and the open idolatry of the king and queen of the country at that time, that is, Ahab and Jezebel. His name indicates the thought of his parents, who named him so, either to express their own convictions or their own profession of faith. Perhaps the parents were, when they called Elijah, Elijah, which means Jehovah is my God, they were actually saying, "Jehovah is my God," and were expressing this fact in the naming of the child. Or they were expressing such hopes for the child that whenever he grew up and was living his life, that he himself would have that testimony, "Jehovah is my God." Or maybe it was for both reasons or more. But at any rate, that's what his name means. As we shall see in these studies, Elijah was a great servant of God. But there was no book called after him that showed us this great prophecy, such as Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Daniel or others. No, he has no book after his name at all. He's actually found in a book dealing with the kings of Israel, mostly, and some from Judah, 1 and 2 Kings. But yet, if we have no great oracles from him, yet God has put in his inspired record the deeds and the daring of one of his most faithful servants. To see the importance of this man, it's worthy to note this fact. About 900 years later, you think of that, nearly 1,000 years later, his name was still on the lips of people and still being written by the hand of others. For instance, James makes reference to what we'll see this morning and also to what we'll see at a future week. James makes reference to Elijah. So does Paul. Paul will make reference to him in the epistle to the Romans about something that we'll read about in a subsequent week. The Lord Jesus Christ himself spoke of Elijah. The angel Gabriel, whenever he appeared to Zacharias to tell him that he was going to father a child by the name of John the Baptist, Elijah was mentioned. Whenever the Lord Jesus was dying on the cross, and the crowd, the watchers at the cross, heard the Lord Jesus making a prayer, they thought that he was calling for Elijah, and they called out the name of Elijah. 900 years later, people still talking of him. And whenever the Lord Jesus was going through that tremendous experience of his transfiguration, there were two people with him that came from heaven to be with him. One was Moses, who had died, and one was Elijah, who had gone into the afterlife, who had gone to heaven without dying. What a man we are looking at here. There's no account given of his parentage. I've mentioned to you that his parents called him Elijah, but we don't even know who they were. We only know that he appears very abruptly on the stage of this, his nation's affairs. He comes from the eastern side of the River Jordan, If you look at Israel, look at a map from north to south, the River Jordan flows down from north to south. The vast territory was over here on the western side, and part of Israeli territory was on the eastern side, and on the eastern side there was the region of Gilead, a rocky region of hills and trees. That's where Elijah came from. And the tribe of Gad had its location there, as also did the half-tribe of Manasseh. And Reuben was on that side of the Jordan as well. And it was reckoned that Elijah came from the tribe of Gad, or maybe the half-tribe of Manasseh. I would be inclined to Gad. Now, the times in which he lived and exercised his prophetic ministry must be considered in order to appreciate the nature of his ministry and the courage needed for such service. And that's why we read earlier from 1 Kings chapter 16. Just want you to look there at verse 30, just for a few moments to get the background here. Ahab was on the throne. He was going to reign for 22 years. And we are told in verse 30, that he did evil in the sight of the Lord of all the kings that were before him. Now, these kings were all wicked kings. We're looking at on Wednesday night the first of them who was a most wicked character. And we'll see something of his terrible depths of ungodliness in a religious sense whenever we come on Wednesday night to the service. But here's a man now who's even worse than him. And we are told that he did something in verse 31. He went away and he married a heathen woman from Sidon. And he adopted her religion. Now this is a man who's supposed to be a member of the covenant race, the children of Israel. He's marrying a heathen woman who was a devotee of her god called Baal. And not only did he marry her, not only did he accept her worship, but he introduced it into Israel and facilitated it. Notice verse 32. He reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. It seems that he just went out of his way in order to offend God as much as he could. Something else happened, and it happened in the reign of this king, and it was into this situation that Elijah was commissioned. Notice the very last verse of 1 Kings 16, verse 34. In his days, that's in Ahab's days, and Elijah if you like, in his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof, and Abiram was firstborn. And the commentators believe that Abiram, his firstborn, died at that particular time. And set up the gates thereof, and his youngest son, Segub. They believe that this younger one died. And if there were children in between, they all died. According to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. What's so significant about that? Well, the answer is, Joshua said, the man that ever builds the city of Jericho will be cursed. Just turn back very quickly to look at this reference in Joshua chapter 6. After Jericho was overthrown and the walls went right down into the ground, following the walkings of the children of Israel around Jericho for those several days. Notice verse 26. And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth the city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. What Joshua is saying is, whoever will set his hand to this nefarious work, he will pay the cost in the loss of his children. And it was in this day, hundreds of years later, that this man, Hiel, maybe to tempt God, or maybe to say, that curse was for maybe years and years ago, it doesn't apply to now. We don't know the reason, but we do know that he put his hand to it. And it was in the days of this evil king, Ahab. So, into this situation arrives God's man. And I want you now, with me for the remainder of our time, to let's go and meet Elijah. I want you to notice from these verses we have read from chapter 17, three things of great importance. First of all, there is the revelation that he imparted. Notice verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, need to stop there, because you might say, how did this rustic, this rugged man from the hills of Gilead manage to get through all the security and come to the king of Israel? Well, I think the answer to that is that prophets were a special people. Prophets had to be anointed as kings and priests were. Certainly prophets had to be called. And they had access to kings. You remember how Samuel had access to Saul? You remember that? And he anointed David. You remember how Isaiah had access to Hezekiah? And Jeremiah had access to kings. So this is not a problem when you consider that truth, that prophets were able to get into the presence of kings. Now, it may well have been, and I tend to believe it so, that Ahab was not expecting this meeting. Be that as it may, this man, Elijah, issued or made a great revelation. Verse 17, chapter 17, verse 1, in the middle of the verse, as the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. What a revelation. I want you to notice, first of all, it's clarity. There's no ambiguity here. Ahab knew rightly, as we would say, what Elijah was saying. Now, one or two commentators feel that there was a dearth already. And for Ahab to hear that this was going to go on, and to go on for years, this must have been most disturbing to him. But at any rate, here is a clear-cut revelation. Now, the question we would ask ourselves, was Elijah being cynical? Was he being judgmental? Was he being overcritical? Was he being sour? Was he taking out his dislike for the times against this king? Or was there another reason? The answer is there was another reason. And the other reason was that Elijah had been praying about this matter. This is what James tells us away over there in James chapter 5. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed that it might not rain. But why would he pray such a severe prayer as that? Well, the answer lies in Deuteronomy. I want you to turn back to this. Deuteronomy chapter 11. Before the children of Israel entered the promised land, this is what God says to them in verse 13. Deuteronomy 11, verse 13. And it shall come to pass, if, keep in mind that word if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in due season. The first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil, and I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside, and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, and that the land yield not our fruit, unless ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. Elijah knew the word of God. He knew that these conditions that were taking place in his country could not go on without God stepping in judgment. And he knew Deuteronomy chapter 11. And he began to pray it. And he says, God, things have got so bad here. You've got to do something. And God commissioned him to go to the king and give the king this revelation. Clarity of the revelation. I want to say to you, my dear friend, and I want to say to myself, that the blessing of God that we long for and want and enjoy will only come and stay in the measure that we are obedient to Him. If we will not walk in His commandments, if we will turn ourselves away from Him, well, then God is going to turn away from us as far as the blessings that we want personally and corporately is concerned. So in a measure, it lies with us. God says, when you're going into the land, if you will obey me, if you will keep my commandments, if you will do the thing that is right in my eyes, I'll give you the blessings that your country needs. But if not, I'm going to withhold the rain. And there's going to be terrible dearth and barrenness. And this is what was happening in the country. Elijah was just a man that knew the will of God. And he knew how to pray. He was a man who had understanding of the times and knew what Israel ought to do. But notice not only the clarity of the revelation, notice the certainty of it. Notice how he phrases this in 1 Kings 17. He says, as the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand. Ahab and many of the children of Israel were not convinced that God lived. Certainly Ahab. Why bring in a heathen deity? Why set up a shrine and a grove and an altar for an imaginary God? If you believe firmly that God is on the throne and he's alive, you not be given to this type of idolatry. Well, the Bible tells us that God is from everlasting to everlasting, and the eternal God is thy refuge, the Bible says, and underneath are the everlasting arms. So what Elijah was saying is, even though Israel or you don't believe that God's alive, I believe that he's alive. And he is the Lord God of Israel. He's the covenant God of Israel, no matter about your idols. He's the only God of Israel. But he said something else, before whom I stand. So what is he saying to Ahab? He says, I know that he's alive. I stand before him continually. He says, I'm identifying with the living God and not with your idol. All of that was included in these tremendous words of this revelation of the prophet to Ahab. The revelation that he gave. Its clarity, its certainty. Notice its challenge. You think of Ahab here. Think of the confrontation of the prophet. This startling statement, this revelation. And think of what Ahab must have felt. We're already having a bit of a drought. You see, in Israel, the rain would not have maybe taken place for a long while. There was what was called the former rain and the latter rain. And they would have come in two periods of the year. But in between, there was always a sufficient dew. But what Elijah is saying here, no rain or no dew for years, according to my word. You think of this challenge now to Ahab. A challenge to Ahab's sovereignty. After all, he's the mighty king of Israel. The challenge to his authority. The challenge to his privacy. You coming in here like this and saying these things to me. The challenge to my comfort and ease. Elijah cared for none of those things. All he was concerned about was doing the will of God, whatever the outcome was. What a situation in the palace that day. And here's a truth, my dear friend, that God can suddenly break into our affairs and call us to order too. And maybe on occasions he needs to do it. But notice secondly, not only the revelation he gave, but notice the retreat that he made. Notice verses 2 and 3. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying. Now that's going to be a feature in the life of Elijah. That he's going to be moved by God's word. We'll see one time that he did something and there was no particular word for it. But we'll come to that and explain it at the time. But here, God is speaking to him again. And here's what he's saying. Get thee hence and turn thee eastward and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook. And I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. God is saying, Elijah, get out of the place. Move on to where I show you. Now, let me notice very quickly with you a number of matters about this retreat. First of all, it was divinely ordered. God was directing his servant. As I've said, this was a feature of Elijah's life. The word of God came to him at different times. Elijah did not initiate matters himself. His times were in God's hands. He was told to go to this brook, Cherith, which was at the east of Jordan. It was not far from Jericho. God had it planned, divinely ordered. It was wisely ordered. He said, go and hide thyself. You might say, oh, he was a great coward. No, my dear friend, not so. Elijah was no coward. The very fact that he came into the palace and said what he said showed it. And as we come into chapter 18, we'll see that he certainly was no coward. But God was wise. And God was ordering him because he knew what Ahab's reaction was going to be. For instance, notice verse 4 of chapter 18. For it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. The lives of the prophets were in danger. But here's the spokesman, it seems, Elijah. Do you not think his life would have been in danger? So God was hiding his servant for his security. Notice verse 10 of chapter 18. As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my Lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said he is not there, he took an oath of that nation, of the nation, or the kingdom of the nation, that they found thee not. Obadiah is saying to Elijah, Ahab has been searching all over the place for you. In fact, he has sent people into other countries to look for you. That tells me that Ahab was out for his blood, the blood of Elijah. And God says, go and hide thyself. So this retreat was divinely ordered. It was wisely ordered. Let me say this, it was judicially ordered. Why do I say that? Because God was also judging Israel by the absence of Elijah. Now that word absent, or hide thyself, is important. I want to read to you from one of the Psalms. I'll give you the Psalm. I'll not ask you to turn to it, but I will read it to you. It's Psalm 74 and verse 1. O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Thy pasture. What the psalmist is saying is, God, you're angry with us, thy people. Here's the answer. They have, verse 7, they have cast fire into thy sanctuary. And if you read that, you'll find out that they've done a whole lot of things. They burn up the synagogues of God in the land. And in verse 9, we see not our signs. There is no more any prophet. Here was an instance of judgment. No shepherd, no pastor to lead them, no spokesman for God to direct them as far as their national affairs were concerned. And one other reference. Listen to this, my dear friend, from the book of Isaiah. And this is so vitally important. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 20. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers. God says, although I've afflicted you to such an extent, I will not afflict you further by taking the preachers away from you. What he's saying is that God's hiding, or Elijah hiding himself at God's command, was God judging the people of Israel, taking this mighty spokesman for God right out of their midst. You remember, perhaps, way back in the book of Genesis, where there was the word absent used, and it was spoken by Laban to Jacob whenever Jacob was taking his leave. And this is what Laban said in Genesis 31, verse 49. The Lord watched between thee and me when we are absent from one another. It's the very same word as hide here in 1 Kings 17. Elijah was absent. God had taken them out of the road as an affliction and chastening to the nation. But not only was this retreat divinely and wisely and judicially ordered, it was lovingly ordered as well. He says, I have come out. Notice these words, ladies and gentlemen, in verse 4. I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. You think of that. These birds, God has commanded them to do something for Elijah. Maybe take a closer look at this next week. I had intended to say it here, but the time has well nigh gone. But keep that in mind, what God has commanded these fowls of the air to look after his servant. What a retreat that was ordered. God knew what he was doing. Sometimes God in his wisdom orders us to a stepping back from things, not in order that we reduce our labor and commitment, but rather for his own good reasons and glory and for our future service for him. Elijah was going to receive some training at this brook Cherith. But notice lastly, not only the revelation that he gave and the retreat that he made, but notice the responsiveness he displayed. Verse 5 of 1 Kings 17. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord. For he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is, before Jordan. Implicit obedience. Explicit obedience. Notice, first of all, it was precise. He didn't query or argue with God. He didn't say, Lord, what do you want me to go to that derelict place away beyond Jordan? It's out of the road. A brook? Birds? The Bible says he didn't question. He did according to the word of the Lord. I wonder, my dear friend, has God been giving you and me instructions about what he wants us to do for him? Are we arguing with him? Are we putting up reasons why we shouldn't do it? Or are we going to be like Elijah and get on with it? But not only was it precise, a precise responsiveness, notice it was a prompt responsiveness. He didn't dilly-dally. There was no delay. He didn't wait around to see what the outcome of his message would be. He didn't wait till he got a wee inkling of Ahab's reaction. He didn't say, I'll go and do some other important thing. But there was unquestioned, wholehearted, instant obedience to God's word. What a responsiveness. And it may well be that God has been speaking to you about something. And today you've come to the end of your resistance and you're arguing with God and you say, right, Lord, I'm giving in to thee. I'm going to do this. Well, the next question I want to ask is, will you do it now? You be prompt about it. Maybe the Lord's been speaking to somebody about the buses that Jim mentioned. You're thinking about this. Is it not a good thing to help? Or will you do it promptly, if you're going to do it, to let him know today? Maybe there's something else that God has been talking to you about over the past period of time. Some commitment he wants you to make. Some consecration he wants you to undergo for himself. Some particular line of service that your talents and your gifts can fit into. You do it? Will you respond? Will you respond promptly? And so begins our encounter with this bold, daring, courageous servant of God. We have much to learn from him, and the better will we be for becoming acquainted with him and following his example. We have lessons to learn as we look at his life ourselves.